I just keep hearing the words of people asking the question, well, don't we have everything in Him? Aren't we complete in Him? Why are we asking for more? Why are we saying that we're desperate for Him and we're lost without Him? You know, our born-again spirit is incorruptible seed, but is your shadow healing anyone right now? Mine isn't. I wanted to. Jesus of Nazareth, He was anointed by God, and He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with Him. And really what this song is about is just understanding my revelation knowledge, the depth of what it means to be in Him, to want our mind and our emotions saturated with who He is, so that we can be His hands in this world. Jesus. Our souls are sponges, and it will saturate what we subject it to the most. So if we subject our souls to the things of the Spirit, eventually we'll be so full of Him that it can't help but be squeezed out onto everyone around us. So know that there's two parts. There's the part of you that is born again and sealed, but then there's the part of us that needs renewed and washed and cleansed. And that's the part that we're crying out for this morning. We're letting the Lord know, we're declaring to Him that we want more. We want His thoughts. We want to be so full of Him that everywhere we go, we just can't help but to slosh out onto everyone else. That our very shadows will heal the sick. Because we're full. We're full. So, Lord God, we're so desperate for You.
One of my favorite documentaries is shown on the History Channel. I'm really not sure how many episodes are a part of the documentary, but it's entitled The Men Who Built America. It is, if you've never seen it, I highly encourage you to watch it. It's one of the best I've ever seen. You know, there's no foulness in it, but it explains how this extremely small number of men were instrumental in the United States becoming what it is today. They were so instrumental that what they did and their names are still with us to this day. Now there are what you might call spin-off documentaries. One is entitled The Food That Built America, which is really interesting because it talks about how different types of foods got developed, how the hamburger was invented, how that the popsicle was invented, how mass production and distribution of ice cream. It's just amazing the way that, and chewing gum, all of this. Then there's another one called The Titans That Built America. And it kind of picks up where the Men Who Built America left off. And then there's another one, The Machines That Built America. Well, essentially, you know, as you watch these, it's so eye-opening to see how these individuals made an impact not only on the United States, but literally on the entire world. Let me just give you examples of the men who are a part of this series, the people they talk about. One was John Pierpont Morgan, J.P. Morgan. And he was born in 1867, died in 1943. He was very instrumental in banking. Well, the Morgan system, banking system, still today. Morgan is the one basically who invented the banking system that we now have. He's the man that developed it. It's just incredible. But along with that, he's the one who was instrumental. And you'd have to watch the whole series to understand all this, because I'm giving you the very short version. But he's the one who was instrumental in getting alternating current established as the standard for electricity in the United States. And every time you flip the switch, you're flipping and turning on the lights, and they work in part because of what J.P. Morgan did. He was instrumental in the development of a company called General Electric, you know, GE. Today, I mean, just on and on, this guy Morgan. Well, his net worth was estimated at $1.2 billion. Now, I find that estimate to be low because of what he did. So I'm not sure if he was good at hiding his money or what. But he definitely would have been worth a whole lot. Now, these figures are adjusted for today. But he would have had a whole lot more money anyway, based on everything he did. You know, 1.2 sounds low. But then you have John Jacob Astor. Now, John Jacob Astor was born in 1864, and he died in 1912. He was very big in fur trading, which today we don't think much about. But back then, that was a major industry in the United States. And he was a major player. He didn't control the entire industry, but he kind of had an influence on all of the fur trading and real estate. He was huge in real estate. Many of you may have heard of the Astoria Hotel. And now it's referred to as the Waldorf Astoria. At one time, it was considered to be one of, if not the most luxurious hotels in the world. Well, his wealth was estimated to be at $168 billion. Now, all of these illions, it's with a B, billion. Then you have Henry Ford. Many of you are driving his byproduct today. But Henry Ford, born in 1863 and died in 1947, obviously, you know, he was involved in the car industry. I mean, he's the guy who invented the car. And then later on, they got into developing trucks. But what a lot of people don't know is that Henry Ford really was the person who got the aviation industry started. A lot of people think of, well, whoever else. Well, they talk about Boeing, how he was involved, but Ford is the one who actually started the aviation industry. A division of his company actually started the concept of airmail. And what they did with airmail completely transformed the way mail is delivered in the United States today. Along with that, his company was involved with developing what we now know as air freight, the transportation of goods by means of air. They developed what's known as the Ford Trimotor airplane, which was one of the most popular and efficient airplanes of its time. In fact, when you trace everything back to what they did, the airline that used to exist that we know as TWA, well, it came out of Ford and what they did. I mean, this just goes on and on. Well, his wealth was estimated at $200 billion. Then you have Cornelius Vanderbilt. He was born in 1794 and passed away in 1877. Cornelius Vanderbilt is the one who is responsible for the railroad system in the United States. Well, as you know, the railroad system for a while was it. I mean, the railroad system essentially put the stagecoach out of business. And the railway system, I mean, that was the mode of transportation. But along with that, he also developed what at that time was referred to as like modern shipping. And he pretty much controlled the railway system and was extremely involved in the worldwide shipping industry. Well, Cornelius Vanderbilt, many of you, I mean, that name is still today, you know, Vanderbilt Hotel, so on and so forth. Well, anyway, Cornelius Vanderbilt, his wealth was estimated at $223 billion. Then you have Andrew Carnegie. Andrew Carnegie. Now, he was born in 1835 and died in 1919. He is the man responsible for the what we now have today is the modern steel industry. He's the man who pretty much developed the way that steel is made and used in construction. In fact, he essentially controlled the steel industry in the world for a period of time. His wealth was estimated to be at $337 billion. Well, last but not least, we have John D. Rockefeller. Now, John D. Rockefeller started from nothing. In fact, a lot of these guys started basically from nothing. But John D. Rockefeller is the man who developed the oil industry here in the United States. In fact, at one time, the United States was the oil-producing nation. This is before oil in the Middle East. The United States was the oil-producing country, primarily in the world. And he developed an oil company called Standard Oil. Well, he controlled the oil industry. In fact, at one time, it was in by 1880, Standard Oil controlled, it was about 95% of all the oil production in the United States. Now, that is incredible. Well, the government, they kind of got mad at him and decided, well, he's running a monopoly, which technically he was, but sometimes monopolies develop simply because you do something nobody else has done and nobody else does it. So what do you expect? Well, nevertheless, the government went after him and essentially said, you're too big for your britches. You know, and they decided, we're going to shut this guy down. We're going to teach him a lesson. So it went to court and he lost, Rockefeller lost, and the government ordered Standard Oil to be broken up into 34 different companies. Now, Standard Oil also is the company that invented gasoline. Okay, how many of you got to church today? Yeah, okay. Well, anyhow, Standard Oil was broken up into 34 different companies, many of them like Exxon and Mobil and Marathon. I mean, on and on it goes. So the government thought they had taught John D. Rockefeller a lesson. But what Rockefeller did when Standard Oil was split up into 34 different companies, he maintained an interest in all 34. And his wealth exploded exponentially. He was richer after the split up of Standard Oil than he was before. And his wealth was estimated to be at $423 billion. Now, to give you an idea of that kind of wealth and how it relates to some of the people we know today, how many of you have ever heard of Ray Kroc? Ray Kroc is the man who developed the most recognizable fast food chain in the world called McDonald's. Now, Ray Kroc was incredibly wealthy. In fact, one of the things that he did, he said it's not so much about opening more restaurants, it's about owning the land the restaurant is on. Because if you own the land, you control what goes on it. Anyway, Ray Kroc's wealth, he has since passed away, but Ray Kroc's wealth was estimated to be at $600 million. Not billion, million. Then you have a fellow named Bill Gates. Anybody heard of Bill Gates? Yeah. How many of you have used a computer in the last few days? All right, Bill Gates, Microsoft. Well, Bill Gates' wealth, and these are numbers relative to what Forbes magazine has estimated now at this particular time. Bill Gates' wealth is at $126 billion. Then you have a guy named Elon Musk. Anybody ever heard of him? He's the guy that invented Musk oil. No, he didn't. No. Anyway, this guy's got his hands into everything. won't even begin to get into all of it. Space travel and anyway. Elon Musk, his wealth, $151 billion. Then you have a guy named Jeff Bezos. Anybody heard of Jeff Bezos? No? Okay. Have you ever heard of Amazon? Yeah. Amazon? You ordered anything online lately? Yeah. Amazon. Jeff Bezos' wealth is at $185 billion. Now, what that means is Henry Ford, Cornelius Vanderbilt, Andrew Carnegie, and John D. Rockefeller, each one had more money than any of those guys. More money than Bezos, more money than Musk, more money than Gates, more money than Zuckerberg, the guy that owns Facebook, more money than these guys. And not only that, but with Rockefeller at $423 billion, you would have to add the wealth of Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, and Bill Gates together before you would have wealth that exceeds what Rockefeller had. And even then, it wouldn't exceed it by a whole lot. Well, when you're talking billions, I mean, yeah, it's a lot. But the point I'm getting at is those guys back then, they were beyond anything we've seen in our lifetime. But now here's what's interesting. What they did roughly 100 years ago, give or take. Now here we are, 100 years later, and we're seeing a new cycle of men who built America. You understand this? Like with Bezos. He starts Amazon in his garage selling books. And then you have Elon Musk. That guy, what an innovator. He comes up with ideas and anyway... And then you have Bill Gates. He comes up with an idea of how to make a computer work. And here we are. But these guys, J.P. Morgan, John Jacob Astor, Henry Ford, Cornelius Vanderbilt, Andrew Carnegie, John D. Rockefeller, they knew what it would take to accomplish their goals. And they knew what had to happen for them to do what they needed to do. If they did not know how to do such and such with a chemical formula, then they found the best chemists and hired them and brought them in. Here's what we want to do. Do it. Get it done. They put in long hours, really long hours. They sacrificed a whole lot of what we might call recreation. They maintained focus. They were absolutely driven by a need to come out on top. It's like, well, how much money is enough? Well, just as long as I have more than anybody else, that's enough. I mean, these guys, they had egos. I mean, on and on it went. And sometimes they weren't very nice to people. If you got in their way, they would kind of stomp on you. You're not going to stop me from accomplishing. I want to read a couple of quotes, just a couple, from Cornelius Vanderbilt. He said, and I don't know who he was talking about, or if he was just making a statement in general. I think he was just making a statement in general, but he said, "You have undertaken to cheat me. I won't sue you, for the law is too slow. I'll ruin you. I'll do whatever it takes. I will destroy you." He also said, "I don't care half so much about making money as I do about making my point and coming out ahead." Well, coming out ahead means what? Making money. Yeah. I mean, that's kind of the way these guys were. Now, they also had a good side. Rockefeller gave away billions upon billions and billions of dollars. Just gave it to this thing, that thing, and the other. In fact, what's interesting is that it's known that John D. Rockefeller regularly attended a Baptist church and was a tither. Oh, glory. Lord, send them here. But then Carnegie, he gave away billions. You know, you have Carnegie Mellon University. You have libraries all over the place that were established by Carnegie. So it wasn't like these guys were misers who never did anything to help. They did a lot to help. In fact, at one time, J.P. Morgan, he was so rich back in 1907, something like that, 1919. Anyway, bottom line was this. The economy was so bad that the government of the United States was about to collapse. I mean, it was it. They're facing, it's over and done with. J.P. Morgan, he loaned the United States all the money that it needed in order to continue existing as a government. You got to have money. I mean, lots of money to do something like that. So it wasn't like these guys were totally oblivious to society. But they had, we would call it a mean streak. Another way to look at it was they had very little tolerance for laziness, very little tolerance for disobedience and rebellion. They said, here's the goal, and this is what we do to get there. If you don't like it, there's the door. You do what you want. But we're doing it this way. Well, that is an attitude that does not exist enough in the body of Christ. Now, here's what I mean. I'm not talking about the being cruel to people. I'm talking about an attitude that we take toward ourselves. Look in Matthew chapter 16. You know, those fellows, J.P. Morgan, Astor, Ford, Vanderbilt, Carnegie, Rockefeller, every single one of them, they became the innovators of how we live today and literally how the world operates today. Their names are still prominent in our society and will be for a long, long time. Well, when we take a look at the life of Jesus, we can see, I'm going to say, similar patterns to what they did. Now, granted, he came long before them. And as we get into this morning, you're going to understand what I mean. In Matthew chapter 16, look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? In other words, okay, that's what everybody else says, but what do you say? I mean, are you seeing this? Direct, to the point, you guys are with me. You're traveling with me as I'm ministering. So I want to know right here, right now, who do you say that I am? Direct, to the point. Well, Simon Peter answers and says, now, let me back up. I'm not saying Jesus looked at them and with, you know, a snarl and, you know, who do you say I am? No, he just said, who do you say I am? He wanted to know. And Simon Peter answers and says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Then Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Isn't that pretty clear what he's saying? What it reveals that from that time forth, here's what he tells them. Well, verse 22, then Peter decided to correct the Messiah. Took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Doesn't that kind of sound like what those men that built America did? You know what I'm saying? They looked at the people with them and said, okay, this is how it is. And, you know, if you're going to go with me into the success of this company, this is what you do. If you don't like it, boom, there's a door. Just leave. I don't have time for this. And this is what Jesus is saying, essentially. He's saying, look, I mean, here's Peter. He just got through telling Peter, you know, I mean, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, okay, let me explain to you a little bit more about that. And from that time on, Jesus is telling them, okay, now here's what's going to happen. Here's the direction this company is going. And Peter says, oh no, 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 Jesus, far be it, you know, that's not going to happen. And Jesus looks at him and says, get thee behind me, Satan. How direct is that? He said, you savor us not the things that be of God, or you savor us not the things that be of the mission statement of this company. You follow this? But those that be of men. You're not accepting this, Peter. And then he goes on and basically tells the rest of the bunch, he says, look, if you're going to come after me, here's the way it has to be. There's no option. If you're going to succeed with me, the CEO of Kingdom Incorporated, then this is what you have to do. There are no options. And if you don't do it this way, then guess what? You're not going to be what you think you are. Well, look, pick this up then in Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. Now, they weren't ready, at least Peter. They weren't fully accepting, or Peter wasn't fully accepting what Jesus said. Because remember, from this time forward, Jesus said, here's the direction things are going to go. Well, it's like God, Father God in heaven decides, Peter needs a little more emphatic instruction here. And so God speaks from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. I'm pleased. I'm well pleased with him. Hear ye him. In other words, you listen to what he says because he's telling you there's no other way. And if he tells you there's no other way, guys, there's no other way. Are you listening, Peter? There's no other way. But there's more to this. Turn over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And in we'll pick this up in verse 28, which is a variation of what we just read in Matthew 17. But there's more information. And it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah. Now look at this. Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, here's what's happened. Remember, Peter, James, and John, they're watching this. They're hearing this. And Moses and Elijah are there talking to Jesus. And now we know what they're talking about. They're talking about what Jesus was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. His decease. His death. In other words, what Jesus had been telling them. I'll be, you know, the scribes and the chief priests, the Pharisees and all this other, and they're going to arrest me and I'm going to be killed and I'll rise on the third day. And then Peter's saying, oh, no, no, no. Well, then here comes Moses and Elijah. They're talking with Jesus about his decease and what he's going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Okay, wouldn't you have liked to have been in on that conversation? To hear what they were saying. Moses and Elijah aren't with us any longer. And they appeared. Now, me personally, I don't know that I can prove this in Scripture. I believe that when Moses was up on the mountain 40 days, you remember he came down glowing white? I believe this is where it happened. And I believe that it's very possible that he was translated from the past to the future. And Elijah, remember him? Chariot picks him up, takes him away. I think it's very possible that chariot may have taken him right here to this particular moment. And Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about his crucifixion and death. Now, if you just sit and think about that, how in the world did they know? There was some kind of supernatural revelation given to them, and they were transported through time to meet with Jesus and have this conversation. Guess who's watching and listening? Peter, James, and John. And then, to top it off, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. Now look in Luke chapter 13. So now, Jesus, He knows what is required. He knows what's coming down. And He told the apostles, here's what's going to take place. And then Elijah and Moses, they confirm it. And then God steps in and says, you better listen to what He has to say. Well, in Luke chapter 13, look in verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying to him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. What do you think he's talking about when he says third day? He's talking about his resurrection. So, look back over in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and look in verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. But once again, what we see is Jesus declaring to the people with him, here's what's required, here's what has to happen. Here's what's going to take place. Now look in Matthew 26. Now there are other, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are other verses that flow right along with that. But now, we jump ahead to Matthew chapter 26. And this is right before Jesus gets arrested. And in verse 36, then cometh Jesus with them, the apostles, unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, before we go any further, do you realize what we're reading here? We are seeing two wills being introduced. The will of Jesus and the will of the Father. What was the will of Jesus? To not go to the cross, to not suffer that way, to not go through everything that he ended up going through. He says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Well, he knew the will of God. He knew what it was going to take to accomplish the goal. He knew. Well, verse 40, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep and saith unto Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So 3 times he's praying, saying, Father, if there's any other way, if this cup may pass from me, not my will, but thine be done. See this? Okay, now look over in Luke 22. We see a little bit more information about what was happening when Jesus was doing this praying. In Luke 22, verse 39. And he came out and went, as he was wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. All right, what are we seeing? We're seeing that Jesus knew what it was going to take to reach the goal of why he was here. He knew this. He knew it was going to take a complete sellout to the will of God. Nothing less. He conveyed that to those who were with him. At times they were really challenged to understand and accept that, which I don't know. I don't fully understand why they were challenged. In part, they were challenged because some of them thought he was going to just establish an earthly kingdom and overthrow the Roman Empire. Well, he kept trying to get across to them, no, you know, that's not the way it's going to be. We're talking about the kingdom here. Totally different. The kingdom will be inside you. We're not talking about overthrowing Rome and so on and so forth. But he knew what it was going to take. Well, not only did he know what it was going to take, he was challenged about doing what it was going to take. Now see, a lot of times we have this idea, well, I don't know about every Christian, but I know that I had this idea for years that, I don't know, that Jesus just, you know, went to the cross, just, you know, all right, here we go, time for me to die, and went through all of this. The reality is, now listen, in his flesh, he did not want to do this. Remember, he has a discussion with Moses and Elijah about his decease and what he was going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus knew what was coming. The whole thing about, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Being made sin on our behalf. He knew what was coming. In his flesh, in his emotions, he did not want to do this. But he said, Father, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Another way to say that was, it was the ultimate mortification of the flesh. Flesh could not be any more mortified than what Jesus went through. And so he says, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Now turn over to John chapter 6. Now in John chapter 6, Jesus was teaching about eat my flesh, drink my blood, and the people were all messed up about this. You know, he's teaching Jews, and they got mad and confused and so forth when they shouldn't have, because they should have understood he was talking about the establishing of a new covenant. They understood blood covenant. Well, nevertheless, in verse 60, it says, many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Or who can accept it? And in verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. So now here you have all these people that are following Jesus. And he begins teaching them about the establishing of a new covenant. Well, for some reason, they completely lost perspective on that. And they think he's talking about literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And they said, this is nuts. Who in the world could accept a teaching like this? It's crazy. And a bunch of them walked away. And it says here, they went back, walked with him no more. Now, they did not deny God. They did not deny the law and the prophets. They didn't deny any of that. But when it came to what Jesus was declaring, they decided, no, this is too much. And a bunch of them, you know, they left. And it says they walked with him no more. Even though they still believed in God, even though they still believe the Messiah is coming, they walked with him no more. And so as Jesus is watching these guys leave, I don't know how long he stood there and watched, but then he turns to the 12 and he says, do you want to go too? Do you want to go too? And then Peter says, well, where would we go? You've got the words of life. But the point I'm making is, Jesus knew what it was going to take for him to accomplish the goal set before him. And it was like he was saying, okay, 12, these people don't want to have anything to do with me, or these people don't want to follow the path before them, or these people don't want to do what's necessary. So I'm asking you guys, are you going to do what is required for all of this to happen? Are you going with me to success? And it's like he was saying, you do it my way or you leave. There's no other way. And so Peter says, well, I mean, where would we go? And I can just see the rest of them saying, yeah, really, I mean, where would we go? What would we, you know, Jesus, you've got the words of life. Yeah, Jesus, yeah, we're with you, man, let's go. Say, all right, let's go. And off they went, taking another step in the direction of the fulfillment of the goal. Well, the goal was, ultimately, for him to go through all that torture, to be hung on that cross, to be made our sin, die under the penalty of all sin, then be raised on the third day, and after that resurrection, make available to whosoever will the opportunity to receive the original Genesis chapter 1 life of God in them, replacing the old sin nature that came from fallen Adam. That was the goal. And along with that, a secondary goal, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to pray in tongues, etc. and so forth. That was the goal. All right, now, what we see in the life of Jesus, I've used phrases and statements that gave it kind of a worldly perspective, as in Kingdom Incorporated. What are the goals of Kingdom Incorporated? And so on. Because it's not that different from what guys like, you know, J.P. Morgan and Henry Ford, what they did. Now, I'm not trying to spiritualize what those men accomplished in their life. But what I'm saying is, Jesus had a drive in him to succeed. Now, that drive required him to leave home. That drive, there's a whole lot that's involved with being the eldest son in a Jewish family way back then. But he had to turn his back on all of that. He was a carpenter. And I have no doubt he was an excellent, outstanding carpenter. I have no doubt that people went to him and said, you make the best chairs in town. You make the best tables I've ever seen. I have no doubt he was, what, you think Jesus would be a lousy carpenter? No, come on. He was probably the best. He was, now look, you can believe what you want, but I think he was an outstanding, excellent, incredible, well-known carpenter of his time, which means he would have been making money. You know, this whole thing, let me tell you something, a little sidestep. This whole concept of a poor, pathetic, you know, Jesus wearing nothing but scraps of clothing and what, throw that out the window. Just throw it out the window. Because there's no way Jesus would have been a destitute Messiah. Now, I'm not saying he walked around throwing gold coins to everybody he met. Okay? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, you know, the body of Christ, just get wrong perspective of all these things. All right, anyway, back to all this. Jesus had to leave all that behind. And all the money that he would have made just as an ongoing successful carpenter, turned his back on that. Now, I don't know if in between times, look, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John cover 3.5 years of ministry. So I don't know if in between times recorded, if he's back home making more chairs and tables and whatever. He might have, I don't know. But what I'm getting at is, he was no longer doing what he used to do. He no longer had the family association that he had at one time. In fact, when you read throughout the four Gospels, you'll see that he had family members that thought he was nuts. He had family members that sarcastically encouraged him, well, if you're that, everything you say you are, then, you know, go prove it to the world. You know, things weren't good within the family, although Mary, she kind of had the right perspective in it all. Jesus knew the goal and he knew what it was going to take. All right, let's talk about us. What is our goal? Now, some people might say, our goal is revival. Yeah, it is, but that's not the primary goal. Our goal, our primary goal is transformation into the image of the glory of Christ. We see that in 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we are changed from glory to glory into the same image. Okay, that's the number one goal. And then that leads to an outpouring of glory and anointing into our lives, individually, into our lives, which leads to an outpouring of glory and revival in our church, which leads to an outpouring of glory and revival in our community. So the goal, first and foremost, is transforming or changing into the image of the glory of Christ. You follow this? That's the primary goal. Okay, then that brings up the question. What will it take to accomplish that goal? See, the kind of revival that we're after, the kind of outpouring we're after, it's not going to happen until we deal with us first. We understand that. So then, when it comes to us reaching these goals, with the primary goal being conforming, transforming into that image, what's it going to take to accomplish that goal? Well, see, J.P. Morgan, Henry Ford, all these guys, they had a vision of what they wanted to do, and they understood, here's what it's going to take to get that result. Here's what we have to do. Jesus, he knew what he was supposed to accomplish. He even talked to Moses and Elijah about it. He even began telling others about it. Some understood, most seemed not to fully understand, but he knew what was required. He knew what he had to do to accomplish the goal that was set before him. So now here we have a goal that is set before us. What is it going to take to accomplish that goal? Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. That's it. That's what it will take to accomplish the goal. The primary goal, the initial goal, the first foremost goal is conforming to the image of the glory of Christ. Going from glory to glory. Growing, maturing, developing into that. It is going to take prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word to get there. All right, that's it. There's nothing else. In other words, it's almost like, here's Henry Ford, and he says, we're going to make a car. Here's what it's going to take to make a car. Now, are you with me or not? Because if you are, you're going to have to work your hind ends off to accomplish this, but the end result, is going to be a transformation of transportation in the United States of America and the world. He completely changed the way people get from point A to point B. And he said, you're either going to do it or not. Here's what we have to do. Likewise, God is presenting to us, let me say it like this, here's the directive recorded. It's written down. And he's saying, I need you to transform into the image of the glory of my Son Jesus. Now, here's what it's going to take. Prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. You can put all the money you want in the offering plate, not going to work. You can feed all the hungry people in the world, it's not going to do it. You can visit all the people in jail, not going to change. No, prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. This is it. It's the only way. Now, you're either going to do it, or you're not. That's just the way it is. Well, look in Romans. Romans chapter 13. And in Romans chapter 13, take a look here. Just pick it up in verse 12. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, now look here, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You can say, well, I don't have any lust for rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness. No, but what does your flesh, what does my flesh want to do more than prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word? What is it about me and my flesh that knocks down prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word so that my flesh gets to do whatever it wants to do? Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, you do. I can tell. And you're overjoyed to hear it. Glory to God. In verse 12, look at it. The night is far spent, okay? The day is at hand. Think of it relative to us today. You know what? We've been sleeping long enough. It's time to get out of bed and get busy. How many of you, when you were a kid growing up, you know, like summer vacation, eventually mom and dad came in and said, hey, it's noon. It's 2 in the afternoon. It's time to get out of that bed and get busy. Even if you didn't have chores to do, get out of that bed. What's the matter with you? You going to sleep all day? Yep. Sounds good to me, mama. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Okay? The day is at hand. What day? The day God wants to see the outpouring and revival. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Well, don't think about this strictly as being totally involved in sin. Think of it like this. Let us therefore cast off all that stuff the flesh wants to do instead of you doing prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. He says, put on the armor of light. Make not provision for the flesh. Make not provision for it. My flesh is not allowed to do such and such anymore. And your flesh is going to just say, uh-huh, and you think you're who? This ain't working. Look what Paul wrote over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just go toward the end of the chapter, verse 26, he writes, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now here's the Apostle Paul, and I don't remember the exact order of everywhere he went. So let's just say he's in Corinth. And then during prayer, God says, okay, I want you to go to Ephesus. Now, in the natural, he's going to have to walk, ride a donkey, ride a camel, ride an ox, ride in a cart. In other words, it wasn't easy to go from point A to point B back then. And he might have been thinking, man, that road to Ephesus, you got to be kidding. It's full of potholes. I mean, it gets too narrow. It's long. I don't want to go. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. Follow that? And so when God would say, go do something, then what he would do is he would keep under his body. He would bring his flesh in subjection to accomplish what God had set before him. And it didn't matter what the hardship was. You know, he talks about all these times he was shipwrecked. You know, you'd think that after the first time God says, go over there and preach, and you get on a ship to go, and the ship sinks. And then the next time God says, go over there and preach, and you're thinking, okay, now wait a minute. You know, that means I have to get on another ship. All right. So you get on another ship. That one sinks. The third time God says, now I want you to go to this place over yonder. It's like, okay, wait a second. Every time you send me somewhere, the ship sinks. I'm not too big on this, all right? I'm not a great swimmer. I can dog paddle. But that's about it. I want you to go. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine. So he probably took swimming lessons, to be sure. Do you understand what I'm saying? For people back then to do what God said, there were challenges. And yet Paul says, do not make provision for the flesh, no matter what it is. And even I had to bring my flesh into subjection in order to accomplish everything that God wanted me to accomplish. Now turn over to John chapter 12. Every one of you in here know exactly what I'm talking about. In John chapter 12, pick it up in verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So we see once again, he is prophesying, telling people ahead of time, this is where I'm headed, this is where I'm going. But as I'm reading this, we want to use some of these verses to draw an analogy to what's required of us. Back up to verse 23. Jesus says, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And here's what he was sharing with me. This is the hour that we should be glorified. In other words, that we should experience an outpouring of his glory and anointing. This is the hour. This is it. Now, right now, we are at that place that God is wanting us to experience this. And then in verse 24, where he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Here's how this pertains to us. Our flesh must be the corn of wheat that is mortified and buried so the fruit of God's life in us can come forth. How many hours is it going to take for us to do this? How many hours is it going to take, you know, for you, for me, the prayer, the fasting, the worship, the word? How many hours is it going to take? We have to maintain our focus. We have to keep pressing toward the mark. We have to deny the flesh. I mean, that's just the way it is. The problem is, too many of us don't understand it to that magnitude. To kind of jump ahead. And I've mentioned this before. I believe it's extremely possible that if we do this, the earthly example would be guys like J.P. Morgan, Henry Ford, John Rockefeller. The spiritual example would be Jesus and what He did. But if we're going to accomplish this, if we're going to reach this goal, I truly believe it's possible the day is going to come. We're not watching any more television. That's just it. We're not. Because we know how much we need the prayer, the worship, and the Word. Because that's the only way the change is going to come. You know, the fasting, you know, that's not really associated with television. You understand what I mean by that? I mean, you can fast, watch TV, or not watch TV. You can still be fasting. But the other, you know, it takes, you got to pull away. And it's like God is saying, this is it. There's no other way. Now, I'm not going to kick you out of heaven if you don't pray. I'm not going to kick you out of heaven if you don't fast. I'm not going to, you know, jerk salvation out of you if you don't worship. But if you want to accomplish the goal, this is what it's going to take. And just like those guys in the natural sometimes were very cruel to people along the way, that's what we have to do to our flesh in a figure of speech. We have to tell our flesh, you're not going to do it. No, we're doing it my way, flesh. We're doing it the way that God said. Yeah, I know that you want to eat half that pie. I know that you want to have pie every day. I know that you want to stay up late and watch movies and watch TV. I know that you want to do this, and I know that you want to do that, and I know, but flesh, no. No, because the goal is transformation to the glory of the image of Jesus Christ. And I can't reach that goal if I keep letting you use the wrong screwdriver to build this part. You understand the imagery? We can't reach this goal. And if we don't reach this goal, God can't move through us to bring about what He wants to bring about. In verse 25, Jesus says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life." We cannot continue to love our life more than His. You know, in John chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist made this statement, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's the way it has to be with us. We have been, you know what part of the problem is? We've been so surrounded by Christians that take it easy in their spiritual walk. We just accept that as being the way it is. But that's not what we see in Scripture. What we see is a domination of the flesh so that Christ in us, the hope of glory, can come forth. That's the pattern. But we're so accustomed to what we see in Christians all over, we don't understand the commitment that's really necessary. I remember during, with Grace Ministries Bible College, during the course of the Walk of Spirit, Walk of Power, and Pastor Dave Roberson's book is the textbook for that. And in that book, he talks about how he quit his job at the lumber mill and went full time. Well, he didn't have speaking opportunities, but he said, "I had this idea that if I give God the same number of hours each day that I was giving the lumber mill, that God would have to pay me. I mean, I just, you know, I'll get a paycheck from God." So anyway, he went to this place, this building they had, and went to a room in this building. It was like used to be a bowling alley. And there was a room in there where he would go and he would pray. And he'd get up and he'd go to that room, and when he could hear the whistle blow at the lumber mill, and he'd hear the whistle blow, and he'd start praying. Well, then the whistle blew for the short break. Well, then he'd get a cup of coffee, take break with everybody at the lumber mill. Only he was doing it there in the prayer room. Then the whistle blew, break is over, he'd get back to praying. Whistle blew, lunchtime, he'd eat lunch. Whistle blew, back to work, he'd go back to work. Whistle blew, day's over, he went home. So he's giving 8 hours a day in prayer, praying in tongues. Well, there was one particular student who read that, got really upset. Said, nobody can do that. Nobody can pray 8 hours a day. Nobody can do that. It's like, well, no, he's not telling everybody they have to do that. He's just sharing what he did. And I don't mean to be cruel to that student. However, you know, what that student was saying, now, by the way, that student was somebody who was retired. So there's no job. You follow what I'm saying? In other words, yeah, you probably could do the 8 hours if that's what God wanted you to do, or if you chose to do it. But what that student was saying is, I don't understand what it's going to take to be more like Jesus. So for us, I'm not telling you, you know, quit your job and pray 8 hours a day and listen for the whistle to blow. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, look, if we want this, we can have it. It's not that we can't. We can have this. But we're going to have to love His life more than our own. I mean, this is what Jesus is saying is in here. And if we do that, then that means some of these things that we typically like to do in life, you know, we may have to start whittling these things away and give more time to prayer and worship and all that. Now, guys, look, you need to understand, I'm there with you. We're talking about a warfare against the emotions and flesh. Not to keep the emotions and flesh from sin. I mean, yeah, that could be a part of it. But it's to tell the flesh and the emotions, if God says, get on another ship and go to the other side, then you go whether that ship sinks or not. I mean, you go. If God says, go over here and do that, you go. You do. Again, if God is saying prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word, this is it, and it is, that's what we have to do. Think about this. What if you had grown up in a home where the parents understood this concept and that was the example they set before you every day? All your friends are doing this, that, and the other, watching television, going to the movies, parties, blah, 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 blah. In other words, I'm talking Christian friends. That's not happening in their homes. And it's not that your parents would never let you play or do anything like that, but you see something different in that home. What do you think your life would be like now? Because that example would be there before you. Look in verse 26. He says, if any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If we're going to follow Him, I mean, if we're going to reach this goal, then we have to follow Him into prayer. We have to follow Him into fasting. We have to follow Him into worship. We have to follow Him into the Word. And just like Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to win a battle against the devil, we have to follow Jesus into the wilderness of the lost, the wilderness of sickness, affliction, the maimed, the blind, the lame, the demonized, and defeat those enemies just like Jesus did. We have to be, if we want this, if we want to see it, we must be the Christians that build revival. That has to be us. And just like when Jesus was talking about the new covenant and a bunch of people left and He looks at the 12 and says, you're going to go too? Guys, we have to come to that place of saying, this is where I'm headed. Now, if you want to come with me, you can. If not, you know, stay where you are. But this is where I'm headed. Wives, husbands, there has to be a support between the two of you in this. Kids, parents, You need to be supporting each other in all of this. The problem is, generally speaking, home life in the body of Christ is so out of balance that people don't understand it. Parents don't understand it. Kids don't understand it. You know what? We can change it as much as we can for ourselves. And I'm telling you right now, you know, you can be in a home where, you know, everybody in the home is born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, but some of the family members won't understand this. And some of them, you know, if they bought into this, well, it's going to be a sovereign move of God. It's like, well, there was a sovereign move of God. And in that sovereign move, God said prayer, fasting, worship, and the Word. That's what He sovereignly established for our development. That's just the way it is. And there's nothing else in Scripture that gets us to that place. This is it. And I, you know, I'm facing this the same way as you, praying about it myself. It's like, God, there's just too much of me that wants to control me instead of submitting unto Thee. And I'm fighting too. I don't want you to think that I'm up here and I'm the example of it. You know, it's like the Apostle Paul said, you know, I'm pressing toward the mark, but I don't want you to think that I've attained yet. I haven't. I'm continuing to press. Well, me too. And I'm still working on my flesh. There are too many times when I get distracted, too many times when I get involved in doing this and doing that, and I thank God that I'm becoming more and more sensitive to that spiritually. Let me say it like this. Sensitive in the way of, do you really need to be doing that right now? It's like, well, no. Well, then you could do this, couldn't you? Yeah. I'm becoming more and more sensitive to that. And if you want this, if you want to reach this goal, you will become sensitive to it as well. You start where you are and keep doing these things, keep pounding the flesh, keep bringing it into subjection, and there are going to be times your emotions are going to say, no, you know, I want to watch the next episode. No, I want to find out, you know, who killed them. No, I want to. Well, you can, but He must increase, and we must decrease. I want to see that outpouring of glory and anointing in my life, and I want to see it in your life, and those of you watching, the same thing. And this is what it's going to take. There's no other way. We have to treat our flesh the way those fellows did back then in the business world, and the way Jesus did in the spiritual realm. We have to do the same thing. And glory to God, we will see the outpouring and revival. Praise the Lord. Please stand.